I'll open this up. Father in heaven, thank you that we can bring our burdens to you every week. Not just to you, Lord. Thank you that we can share them with each other. Your word tells us to do that, to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of God. And we just think that we can share them with each other. But above all, obviously, we thank you that we can share them with you. All of these requests up here, Lord, are very, very personal to someone. They may not be to us in particular, but help us to never lose sight that these are very serious and very personal requests for folks in this room and in our church. Lord, please be with our country. Please be with our leadership. I don't even know where to begin with that one. But Father, we just ask, invoke your presence here. You're obviously already here. What a great day of worship we had this morning. First, pray that you would continue to minister to us by the power of your Spirit through me. I want nothing to do with it. I want it to all be about you. Open this word to us in a way we've never seen it before. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. What is this, 3 weeks in this chapter, and I got a feeling. Hey, don't run off of that, or you can just stop right there, because I'm going to try to do a drawing here in a little bit. But I'm sorry, I should have told you that. You don't have to bring, whatever's easiest. I'm sorry, Thomas. Where was I? Continuing in this great chapter, this is the foremost exposition, discussion, explanation of the subject of the resurrection in existence. The Bible speaks of the resurrection, obviously, in several places in the New Testament. And as we have seen, it foreshadows it in the Old Testament. But this is the greatest treatment of this subject in the Bible, or anywhere else for that matter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul's laid out this masterful argument here so far that Jesus Christ himself was resurrected, that he died, buried, rose again, all according to the Scriptures. We saw that in the first 11 verses. And then last week we took a ride on the logic train, I'll call it. He presented six obvious disastrous consequences if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, everything we believe falls apart. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty. We're all liars. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. All of our loved ones who died believing in Jesus are all in hell right now. And we are of all men most miserable. But he did a masterful job of proving that none of that is true. In our text this morning at verse 12, he's going to plainly say, but now Christ is risen from the dead. So he basically says to the Corinthians, since Christ is a man, or was a man, is a man, was a man, and since Christ was resurrected from the dead, why is it a problem for you to believe that you as a man or woman will be resurrected? That's really the doctrinal problem. They believed Jesus had been resurrected. They just didn't think they were going to be resurrected. And so that's what he's trying to say here. And Paul basically said last week, it's simply not logical to say, well, I believe Jesus was resurrected, but I don't believe we can be resurrected. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus' resurrection set the precedent. It makes it possible. It opens the door that we will also be resurrected. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, because I live, you will live also. So, you know, Paul was a master communicator. And one of the things he was best at was anticipating the obvious question that his readers were going to have about whatever he was writing about. We see this a lot. I feel like we saw it a lot in Romans. You know how Paul does? He'll explain something in great detail, and then he'll say something to the, this is Billy's paraphrasing Paul, but Paul will say something like, now, having said all that, one of you is bound to ask this, or one of y'all is bound to want to ask that. And he does that a lot. And although it's not as obvious in this chapter, maybe, he does it in this chapter as well. You yourself, if you have read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the time you got down to verse 20, you should have been asking yourself a couple of questions. One of them, I think there are, okay, this all sounds good. When is it going to happen? And what kind of body am I going to have? Brother Cal alluded to that this morning. You know, I mean, isn't that what we all want to know? Just when's this all, it sounds great, Paul. When's this going to take place? And what am I going to look like? Just how devastatingly handsome am I going to be? That was a joke. But do what? Hard to do, I'm sure. So anyway, that's what he does in this chapter. We all want to know when's this going to take place and what kind of body am I going to have? And he answers them both in this question or in this chapter, but we're only going to have time to look at one of them this morning. So beginning at verse 20, he begins to describe when this will all take place. And then next week we'll look at what kind of body we're going to have. So you ready? You with me? Okay. Let's begin reading at verse 20 of chapter 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead. I love the way he says that. He's done arguing. He's done making his case. It's a stated fact. But now Christ is raised from the dead. Is it not amazing how differently we view this from the world? To us, it is so plain. But the world looks at this and says it is so plain to them, but in the opposite direction. The world looks at somebody dying and says, if there's one thing we know about people that are dead, they stay dead. They don't come back to life. You know, that's what the world says. And we look at this, and we're just the only thing we agree with them is that, yeah, it is impossible, but that's not what's impossible. The impossible, we look at this and say, it was impossible for death to have ever held Jesus. You know what I'm saying? That's what we think was impossible. We look at it in totally the opposite way. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, that's just a euphemism for death, as you should know. And for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, if you know your Old Testament, or much about your Old Testament, you know this whole thing about first fruits was a big, big deal. I need you to turn in your, I got to show you a couple things. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to show you something really cool this morning. Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You there? All right. Look at verse 9 of chapter 23 of Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring forth a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, and the priest shall wave it. Now, keep your finger there. Don't leave Leviticus 23, because I'm going to show you one more thing. But when the crops, make the point right here, when the crops came in, you were to bring the first of your crops to the Lord. You brought it to the high priest. He offered it to God for, you know, on your behalf. First of all, that was an act of faith on the Israelites' behalf. Or it was an act of faith. You were not to eat it, You were to bring it to the Lord in faith that he would multiply the rest of your crop. That make you follow that. And this it's this whole concept of giving God our best, giving God our first kind of thing. But it meant even more than that to the Jews. You got to understand, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, the giving of the first fruits to the Lord, to the Jews, it also carried this idea of guaranteeing the harvest. It was guaranteeing, giving God the first fruits was guaranteeing that more was to come, that a bigger harvest was to follow. Does that make sense? That's the idea. That's kind of the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was the first fruits of those that would be resurrected. And him doing that, he was guaranteeing that there was going to be a larger harvest, a larger crop of resurrected folks. You and me, right? That you got all that? That's the point Paul's been making all along in this chapter. The fact that Jesus was resurrected guarantees we will be resurrected. All that makes sense? Okay. But look again at Leviticus. I want to show you just one other thing while we're here. Look at verse 11 of Leviticus 23. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Watch this. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You were to bring the first fruits into the temple on the day after the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
What's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. Jesus was crucified on Friday before the Passover, right? Before the Sabbath, he was raised 3 days later. The point I'm trying to show you, Jesus Christ was resurrected on the very day that the Feast of First Fruits started. That's pretty cool, is it not? That's not coincidence, folks. I mean, right? You understand that, right? Jesus was raised from the dead on the very day that the Feast of First Fruits began. Okay, y'all are killing me here. All right. I'm like Brother Cal. I'm a Bible geek anyway, and I get into all this, and I've been in it all week, and I get all fired up, and y'all just now coming to the party. I understand that. Verse 20. For since by death, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As we know, Christ was fully God, fully man. The point Paul's making here is that Christ, in his humanity, is inextricably linked. Both to his humanity is inexplicably linked to both his resurrection and ours. If Christ wasn't fully man, all of this falls apart. None of it makes sense. But he was fully man. He was, you know, when he got tired, he had to sleep. When he got hungry, he had to eat. If you cut him, he bled. He was a man. The writer of Hebrews tells us in all things he had to be made like his brethren. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Notice this connection Paul makes to Jesus and Adam. He does this, he did this also over in Romans when we went through Romans in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, he says virtually the same thing he just said here. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Basically the same thing he's saying. When Adam sinned, he infected, if you can look, these are my words, you can look at it like this. When Adam sinned, he infected his entire gene pool with the sin gene. If you inherit, so anybody related to Adam, which would be who? Everybody, except for Jesus. If you're related to Adam, then you inherited his sin gene. And if you inherit the sin gene, guess what? Death comes right along with it. You know, they're two sides of the same coin. Because the wages of sin is death. Every person ever born was related to Jesus or to Adam except for Jesus. Adam was the father of everyone except Jesus. Adam was not Jesus' father or grandfather or great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. All of Adam's descendants, everyone that identifies with Adam, will die because of that one man's sinful act. But likewise, all who identify with Jesus will be resurrected through that one man's righteous act. That's what Paul's saying here. Here's how John MacArthur put it. By natural descent from Adam, having inherited his sin, we all die. By supernatural descent from Christ, having inherited his righteousness, we shall all be made alive. That's a good way of summing it up. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So it's great. We all die if we're in Adam. We understand that. But I mean, anyone related to Adam is a sinner, and sinners must die. We get that. But now that we've become Christians, now that we've given our life to Christ, why do we have to die? I mean, you know what I'm saying? You ever ask yourself that? I accepted Jesus. Why have I got to experience death? Well, we said last week, you can't be resurrected. Nothing can be resurrected unless it dies. I want to show you one more cool thing. Well, I thought it was cool. Y'all probably won't. Look back at Genesis chapter 3 for a minute. I'll show you something else. Genesis chapter 3, down at verse 22. Here's the setting as you're turning there. Let me tell you the setting. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They just ate the fruit, and God has driven them out of the garden. And down at verse 22 of chapter 3 in Genesis, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east side of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Why did God do that? Why would God put an angel in front of the tree of life, turning every which direction, to keep anybody from getting to that tree? Yes, exactly. Because if you had eaten from the tree, you would live forever, but you would be living in your sinful state. You can't be resurrected unless you die. Got it? God putting that angel in front of the tree of life is an act of grace. He was preventing eating that. If you ate from the tree of life, it wouldn't have reversed sin's effect on your life. It would have sealed your fate for an eternity in hell, separated from God. Really? Did I get it right then? God has a way of doing that. It's just like we said the other day. Here he is preaching on the resurrection, and we're right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. You can't make that stuff up. All right, we're back in Corinthians now. We're at verse 23, and here he begins to tell us when all this is going to happen. You know, God is a God of order. He's a God of order. He is organized. He's a God of uniformity. Nothing God does is chaotic. Nothing he does is disorderly. And I mean nothing. We would say God was, not ADD, but ADHD. Yeah, God is hyper-organized down to the minutest of details. Look at verse 22, verse 24, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." Now that word order there originally referred to a military rank. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a place in line and order to everything. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now there are those that speak of a general resurrection. I read that the Reformers, for as much as the Reformers got right, God love them for it, they got a lot of things right, but I read that they got this part wrong. They spoke and preached of a general resurrection. I don't believe Scripture supports that. I believe that when we speak of the resurrection, it can be thought of as one event, but it's got four stages to it. I'll explain what I mean by that. That's the way I think this the resurrection is going to work. work. I mean, this verse right here shows us there's more than one part to it, because it said Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that has come. That tells you it's not just one event. Now, I mean, so when are we all going to be resurrected? Well, look at this order. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, in order to understand this, you really need to look at First Thessalonians. You need to flip over and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because it'll really help you understand this a whole lot. But Paul gives us the exact same order in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but he just gives us more detail to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now here, this is the rapture we're talking about here, at verse 15 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. If you're alive at the rapture, when Jesus comes back to get his church, you're not going to be resurrected and you're not going to get to heaven any faster than the saints that have already died in Christ. That makes sense? That's what he's saying here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and here's the order. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it speaks of Christ coming back, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's not talking about the second coming. That's not what that's talking about. That's not talking about when Jesus comes back to earth and sets up rule and his kingdom on the earth. This is just him returning to get his church, what we call the rapture. It's that phrase, you've heard him say it 1,000 times. That phrase, shall be caught up, it's the Greek word harpazo. It means to seize, to carry off by force. It means to claim, to eagerly claim something for oneself. Here's the idea behind the word rapture, harpazo. If Katie has something that very valuable, $100 bill that belongs to me, and I walk over there and snatch it away from her and say, give me that, that belongs to me. You can't have it. That's the idea behind the rapture. That's what Jesus is going to come down and say, those are mine. Those people belong to me. The church is mine. You've heard him say it. We're going to snatch us out of here. That's the idea. And after that, you get 7 years of tribulation like this world ain't never seen. But you see there, those who that are in Christ, Christians that have already died, their souls and their spirits are now with Jesus. But when he comes to get his church, their souls and their spirits are going to come back too. He says that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, and at that time, their bodies will be resurrected. Make sense? Then he says there, then we who are alive shall remain and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus will come get his church. The dead in Christ will come with him. Their bodies will be resurrected. Whoever's still alive at that time will instantly be changed in the twinkling of an eye into their resurrected bodies, and we're all out of here, all back to heaven. And the world won't even know what hit them. I know that because he says down in verse 52 of chapter 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. That's how quickly all that will happen. It'll just be bang, it's over. Let me try to draw this if I can. So you got Christ's resurrection. I'm just going to abbreviate that. When he on first Easter morning, And then here we are in 2,000 plus years of church history, right? That's where we are now. And then at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise. The dead, I can't spell. They'll be resurrected. Whoever's alive will be resurrected. And then starts 7 years of tribulation. This is a really messy drawing. And I believe, this is what Billy Walker believes, I believe there will be those, there ain't going to be many, but I believe there will be some that are resurrected during the saved during the tribulation. So I believe after the 7 years, I'll call them trib resurrected. And then once that's and so we got six. Huh? I'm saying based. I never thought it could be. I based it on there's a verse in chapter 20 of Revelation. It talks about those that didn't receive the mark of the beast. Well, they must have been here if they had had a choice. They must have been here on earth. So then you got the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus when he reigns here on earth. And then at the end, you have the resurrection, the second resurrection for the unsaved. I probably just 1, 2, 3, 4. I think there's 4 stages. Christ was resurrected on first Easter. We're in the midst of 2,000 years of church history. Jesus comes back to get his church. To rapture the church. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those of us who are alive, if we're here, we will get our resurrection body. Then comes 7 years tribulation. Those that were saved during that time, they'll be resurrected when Jesus returns. This is the second coming of Christ. And after he rules for 1,000 years and puts all enemies under his feet, then there'll be the last resurrection, those that are unsaved. They'll be. Say that again, Coach. Say that. That's what I believe. Yes, sir. Not everybody would agree with me on that, but I think I can. It's Revelation.
It says there'll be folks saved that no man can number. There'll be a lot of folks saved, but they'll die. They'll be martyred.
Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark. Well, that tells me they must have been here when the beast was here. You know what I'm saying? So that's why I think there will be folks saved out of the tribulation. Does that help you? Did I make it worse. It's not a very good drawing. That last resurrection, that's the resurrection of the unsaved dead. John chapter 5, this is Jesus talking. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The Revelation calls that resurrection of condemnation, Revelation calls that the second death. Some people call it the second resurrection. You can think of this whole thing as the resurrection, but it's just got 4 stages to it. That's the way my brain works anyway. Any questions on that? The event between the resurrection, when Jesus, the rapture of the church, And the resurrection of the unsaved is the thousand-year millennial that Jesus reigns on the earth. And as Warren Wiersbe puts it, nobody in the first resurrection will be lost, but nobody in the second resurrection will be saved. So that's the order. Jesus first, then the dead in Christ, and those who are alive at the rapture, then those saved during the tribulation, and then the resurrection to the condemnation. Those are the four parts that I think Scripture teaches about the resurrection. Yes, sir.
I thought this was sort of maybe I got started 30 some odd years ago in real estate. One of the big principles was a lot of people choose a house, it's location, location, location. It's all the same way here. Everybody's going to live again.
Yes.
Just location, location, location.
That's right. That's a well put. Think about what he just said. You've never met a mortal person in your life. Everybody you've ever known is immortal. They're going to live somewhere forever. There's really no such thing as a mortal person. I know we say that, but everybody's going to live. It's just like Dick said, it's a matter of your location. Yes. Yes. Now he continues on, as Paul does a lot of times. He chases a little rabbit here. He's going to chase some eschatological things. Now if you're new to Bible study, don't be too impressed with the word eschatology. It means nothing more than end times. It's the study of end times. Why we can't say end times, instead of, it's even got less syllables than eschatology. But that's all in the world that means. You know, even Bible scholars can't resist the chance to make ourselves feel like we're smart. But anyway, like I said, we could call that whole drawing there the resurrection, and Paul, including the millennial age. And so after the resurrection, after all of that, comes the end, the very end. Look at what he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are with or Christ at his coming." Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Jesus must sit on the throne in the millennial. He must reign and he must rule until he has put every enemy of God under his feet. Psalms 110 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You may remember that psalm. Jesus in Luke chapter 20 threw that one at the Pharisees and said, "Explain that to me. The Lord said to my Lord." You may remember that. They couldn't do it. As unbelievable as it may sound, this is according to Scripture. After Jesus himself has reigned and ruled on this earth for 1,000 years, 1,000 years under the King of Kings, the perfect one's reign and rule, there's going to be another rebellion against him. Is that not phenomenal to me? That just blows my mind to think about it. But he's going to squash it. He'll put an end to every bit of it. And when every single enemy of God has been defeated, after all that happens, Christ is going to turn the kingdom over to God, the Father. Even though in that moment, it will all belong to Jesus, in an act of worship to the Father, he's going to give it all away to God the Father. Just like us, when we get to heaven and we get our crowns and our rewards, as valuable as they will be to us, and they will be really, really valuable as an act of worship, we just want to give them to God. That's what Jesus is going to do. Have you ever noticed every member of the Trinity lives to honor the other two? You ever thought about that? The Father honors the Son. The Son honors the Father. The Spirit honors the Son. Both the Son and the Father honor the Spirit. Now we're talking about the enemies of Jesus, defeating all the enemies. Please don't miss verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Enough of this nonsense about embracing death. I don't want to embrace death. I hate death. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy to God. It's an enemy to Jesus. It's an enemy to us, plain and simple. This is why losing someone hurts. It's why funerals are sad. You can call them celebrations of life all you want to. I ain't never been to one that people were really celebrating. Now, if the one who died is a believer, we have joy and peace knowing that we will see them again someday. But we ain't celebrating. I ain't celebrating that. How can I celebrate losing my mother? I have joy and peace knowing that I will see her again someday, but I ain't been happy about her leaving since she left. So, death is an enemy. Man was never made to experience death originally. I mean, that's why it hurts so bad. We don't have any wiring. We have no circuitry for death. We're wired for life. He alluded to it this morning. That's why I don't care if you're a Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever. Everybody is trying to do something to prolong their life. That's the way we're wired together. We're wired for life, not death. And Jesus is the only one that can give us life. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. Now the he in that sentence is God, and the his feet in that sentence is Jesus. God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet. The Son owns it all, but as I said, He's going to turn right around and give it back to the Father and worship to Him. Once He has defeated every enemy, the last one being death. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. You know, God put everything under Jesus. He said, everything's under you. But obviously God Himself, God the Father Himself is not under Jesus. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Just as the Son humbled Himself to the Father and became a man, He will also humble Himself once again and put Himself under submission to God the Father. I hope you can follow that. But we'll stop right there. Next week we'll get into the rest of it. Let's start at verse 29. Any questions? Or did you follow all that? This is exciting stuff. Brother Cal's right. It's all about the resurrection. All about it. And it's going to happen. We're going to live forever. Next week we'll talk about what our bodies are going to be like. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Father, dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week. Thank you for the hope, the promise, the fact of the resurrection. It's only found in you. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.